If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And I want to look specifically at verse number 18 this morning. I'm thankful for this group, this worship team. Listen, they went and led worship all day yesterday long at St. Joe Correctional Facility, and they are tired and exhausted, all right? Listen, if you think you're tired and you're ready to close your eyes and get a little nap because that was the church was the only place you could get it done this morning, listen, these guys have more excuses than you. They are tired. I think they got in about 1 a.m. This morning, and just thankful for them, and also their fingers have to be hurting if they've been playing the guitar, because they played for like 3 hours yesterday, and yet here they are here with us this morning, so I'm thankful for them. I want to kind of set our minds and our hearts towards a task, a topic over the next couple of weeks. We are getting closer and closer to Easter Sunday, right? And I believe it's just a couple of weeks now away. It doesn't seem like it's supposed to be that close to us, right? But it is, and it's amazing how fast time flies by and how fast a year goes by. But we are approaching that time, and that's a time always in the life of a church when we draw our attention to specifically the work of Christ on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, and as well, his resurrection, his subsequent resurrection. And every year around that time, we start really paying closer attention, paying special attention to the work of Christ on our behalf. And so what I want to do is over the next couple of weeks, I really want to examine that, but I want to do it a little bit differently maybe than we've done in the past. And this morning what I want to do is I want to begin with a topic called the people of the cross. You know, historically, Christians, that is what we have been called. If I wanted to start a riot this morning, I would say let's talk about politics for a little while, right? Everybody has their own political views, and Charles Krauthammer said just recently that nobody hates anything more, Americans hate nothing more than when religious people talk about politics. So in an effort not to blow the church apart, we won't get into it, but there are some interesting statistics that have come out of late, and it's all revolved around a word that they call evangelical. You know what evangelical is, right? Evangelical is a term that has been meant to apply to those who have trusted their faith in Jesus Christ. They've been born again by the precious blood of Jesus. They have accepted by faith what Jesus has done on their behalf, and they have lived their lives in accordance with what they have professed or what they believe. The latest Gallup poll says that about 80% of Americans profess to be evangelical. And yet, as we look at the political cycle in front of us, and I'll make everybody mad. I'll pick on both sides right of the aisle this morning. 46% of Americans to this point have voted with candidates that are the farthest extremes away from traditional evangelical values. So what does that mean? What does that mean? If 80% of Americans profess to be believers or profess to be evangelicals, profess to be people of the cross, and yet 46% of them that have voted to this point have voted for candidates that are on the far extremes or as far away from traditional evangelical values as they can be, what does that say about America? And the answer is what I gave to a gentleman this past Monday night. I said, the problem in our country is not a political problem, it is a gospel problem. We no longer are really a people of the cross anymore. We have latched on to terms like evangelical, but we have not really understood who we are and what our identity is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about over the next couple of weeks. A people of the cross. What does it mean to be a people of the cross? This past week, Pastor Tim and I took some time to go to Kansas City and meet with an international missionary there from the International Missionary Board. He serves in northern India, a little bit further north from where we normally start our visitation off every other year, where we've got a group going this December. He serves into a province that is a little bit further north of there, and it's about 70 to 75% Muslim, and the rest of it is Hindu and Sikh. He was telling us a story because I kind of opened a can of worms and telling him some of the miraculous things that have happened in India and some of the miraculous testimonies that we've heard about people coming to Christ. And he says, well, those are great. Let me tell you one from a gentleman who is now one of our pastors over there. And I was intrigued. I always like to hear more about India. And so he began to tell the story of a gentleman from India who was raised during the time of the partition. And you may remember that the partition is when basically India and Pakistan was divided. And Pakistan, all the Muslims were to go to Pakistan, and all the Hindus or Sikhs were to go to India, what would be called India. The country was split up. Well, during that time, there was major catastrophe. There was major war between the different religious groups. And what happened was the Muslims and the Hindus really didn't care about those who professed themselves to be Christians. They were too busy killing each other. Well, this gentleman was raised in a Muslim family, and as a little child going through the time of the partition, he was telling a story about how it was not even safe to go down to the grocery markets and buy food because if you were a Hindu and you were seen by a Muslim, you were likely to be killed. And likewise, vice versa. If you were a Muslim seen by a group of Hindus, you were likely to be killed. So what some people noticed was that when Christians went down there, they were not attacked because people really didn't have a position on them. So you know what they began to do? His family, being devout Muslims, they began to, when they would go out into public, they would wear a cross around their neck to signify they were Christians, even though they were not, and they were safe. They were protected. Nobody would hurt them. At the end of this partition and the end of the war, so to speak, it was interesting. He as a little child, said to his grandfather, he said, "What is the power in the cross that keeps me safe? What is the power in the cross that keeps me safe?" And the grandfather said, "We're going to put these things away. We're never going to speak about them ever, ever again." A few years later, many years later, this gentleman finds his way to India, into this northern province, and he is standing on the side of a train station. And all of a sudden, as he is standing there, a Muslim man, older gentleman, comes running up to him. And it must have been somewhat fearful because it's not always safe for Christians in these areas of the world. This Muslim man grabs him by the shoulders and says, "Please tell me, what is the power of that cross?" He was wearing a cross necklace. And this Muslim man wanted to know of this white Anglo missionary, "What is the power of the cross?" This gentleman began to tell him the story of Jesus and his death on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. And the man received Christ, and today that man is a pastor there in that province of Jammu. And he was telling our friend about his lifelong search for the power of the cross. We have traditionally, folks, been a people of the cross, that we have seen that there is some power in the message of the cross. But today we've lost that. We've lost it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 18, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul was writing in this moment to a group of believers that you probably cannot relate to, but they were a group of stubborn people, right? They were a group of people who liked to have a lot of pride in everything. They liked to have pride in who they were. They liked to boast in their wealth. They liked to boast in their power. They wanted to be that political church that everybody recognized. They wanted to be the church that was on every major newspaper that all of the major dignitaries in the town went to. They wanted to be that prideful, boastful church in their own existence and their greatness. And so Paul writes these words as though to say to the Corinthian church, you have a major identity crisis going on. These folks like to be the center of attention. They like to have important dignitaries in their presence. In fact, it's what made them, they believed, very, very spiritual. Even in some very illogical ways, this church would become a problem because they would hold these love feasts that Paul is going to take up in 1 Corinthians 12, and they would bask themselves or bathe themselves in sinfulness, and then all of a sudden they would get worked up into a frenzy for God and try to claim some type of supernatural, super spiritual experience in the midst of this, as though to say to everybody else, we are the most prestigious, powerful, boastful church that there is. They were cocky is what my basketball coach would have said, right? They were a people who liked everybody to know just how great they were. Not only that, but they set up for themselves super apostles, these men who were supposed to stand in direct opposition to some of the other apostles like Paul himself, but they were setting themselves up as these great wisdom thinkers, these great minds, and their pride was taking over. And Paul writes these words as though to say to them, you have an identity crisis on your hands that needs to be dealt with. You are not the people of the cross. You have become a prideful, boastful people who have lost your ways. Their consistent pride in these issues was really rooted in what was going on in Greek culture of the time, and that was there was a constant pursuit for wisdom. In many ways, it was a blending of the culture of their day with a message that they would hear. In other words, they would hear somebody get up and talk, and they would try to take what they were seeing and put it together. And in fact, here in Corinth is one of the major pagan gods, the goddess of Athena, who was the goddess of wisdom. The people of Corinth, they were so enamored with having more information, more wisdom, more knowledge, that it had overtaken them, and they had lost their way. In a society that is as industrious as Corinth was, everyone was consumed with seeming like they were the most wise, that they were the most smart, that they were the most elegant, that they were the most eloquent in their speaking, that they were the most spiritual of all, that they were the cream of the crop, as it were, in spiritual circles. In fact, that is the very subject Paul is going to write the entire first chapter about. Look with me at a couple of verses. Verse number 17. He writes of himself, and he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not, listen to this, with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He picks up his correspondence with these folks who are so enamored with their own wisdom, with their own power, with their own prestige. And he says, I want you to know that I came in direct opposition to that. I wasn't the most eloquent when I came before you. Boy, that gives me some hope this morning, I have to tell you, right? He says, I wasn't the most eloquent. In fact, if I was the most eloquent, the message itself would have been stripped of its power. I hearken back to David's little servant. David's friend Nathan, his little servant who was leading a charge, and he turns to his little servant boy and he says, what are we to know whether God could save by many or by few? There's great power in God. In other words, God doesn't have to use the most eloquent of speakers. He doesn't have to use the most powerful of men or women to change the world. In fact, the consistent testimony is that he's always used the weakest. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you are a people who are so prideful, full of always wanting to have more wisdom and knowledge, and you are intent on always being the cream of the crop and boasting in all of your greatness. But I want you to know that this is not the people of the cross. This is not what we look like. He says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with all of those things. I didn't have bells on my feet or the greatest sermon outline ever. I came to you with the simple message of the gospel. And in fact, even if I was the most eloquent, then that would have stripped the message itself of all of its power. Verse number 26, he even turns to them. Not only was he not the wisest among them, but then he says of them, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Stop there. Listen, you've got to be one brave apostle to say that, right? I mean, that is the pastor standing up in the pulpit and saying, you all are not all that smart. You're not that smart. You're not that wise. In fact, most of you are pretty dumb, right? Consider your own calling, brothers, he says. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble of birth, right? You weren't the cream of the crop before. Why now must you boast in your greatness? I wasn't the cream of the crop. You weren't the cream of the crop. But somewhere along the way, you as a church, you have begun to believe in yourselves too much. You have begun to drink your own Kool-Aid. In simple terms, Paul was saying to the people, I did not elevate myself as a great professor among you, nor did any of you seem all that smart when I came. I preached a simple message of the cross to you, of the gospel. You believe that message, And listen, now you have stripped that message of its power by boasting in your own greatness. They were facing a similar problem, I think, as we often face today in our society. We live in a society that elevates a message based on the prestige of the messenger, don't we? We pick our messengers and we decide whether or not they're great, not by the content of what they say, but rather the way in which they deliver it, right? The manner of clothes. That's why presidential candidates will literally spend millions of dollars trying to find out what color of tie they should wear at a debate, right? I mean, it seems so foolish to us, but that's where our society is at. Our society measures the greatness of a message by the greatness of the messenger itself. We are a society that is filled with knowledge but no wisdom. Think about with me for a moment the world that we live. We, like no other generation before us, have so much information in the palm of our hands. If you want to see whether I'm right or wrong about something, it's really easy for you to do it this morning. All you do is you reach into your pocket and you pull out your smartphone, right? And you go to a little thing called Google and you type it in, right? Whatever you want to know. And what used to take countless hours, thousands of hours of time to get about the amount of research done, thank God Almighty, you can get it done in a few moments, right? And as I'm taking a master's class with an entire 20-page paper to write this afternoon, listen, I'm thankful for that kind of society. That's where we live, right? We live in a time when all of this information is right there at the tip of our fingers. In fact, it was said that the very first generation iPhone that came out had more information, had more abilities than the entire fleet of the Apollo space shuttles that flew to the moon. Think about that. All that information, all that technology right there. And as a society, we have elevated ourselves to a point that we believe we are so smart, so scientific. We have elevated ourselves to a point where it seems foolish to believe something as simple as a Savior dying on a cross on our behalf. That's the society that we live in. All this information, all of this stuff, right here in front of us. In fact, a famous artist by the name of Jack Finnegan describes a well-known graffiti that he found in Rome depicting a worshiper standing before a crucified figure. And this crucified figure had the body of a man and the head of a donkey. You can figure out what the insinuation is there in that inscription. And it has there in that graffiti, and the inscription below it, Jack says, is Alexamenos worships his God. We live in a time where our society has elevated itself to such wisdom that the message of the cross seems as utter foolishness to them. They say, how could you possibly ever believe that God became man and lived among us and died on our behalf? Paul says that this is the way the world perceived the message in Corinth, and it was the way the world is perceiving the message today, that it was foolishness, that it was nonsense to them. Verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, he says, it is the power of God. I want to keen in on that first part for just a few moments. That foolishness that the world looks at the people of the cross, that the message of the cross is today. It's a point so fundamental, I think, to church in America. We believe that in our churches, if we had the right preacher, the right speaker, the right orator, the right teacher, if we just had all of the right settings around us, then the lost world would just magically turn and repent of their sin, and they would believe in a Savior who died on the cross. The problem with that is that goes against everything that the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the message of the cross has always been foolishness to a dying world, to a dying people. Paul reached that God became man, preached to the people that God became man. Think about that one part of the gospel. How does God become man? Not only that, but if God's going to become man, why would he come in the form of a baby, right? Why would he come with no pomp, no circumstance? Why would he not come clothed in robes and riding on a horse or however you picture it? Why would he come by way of a manger, right? And by way of a virgin birth? Why would he come in the manner in which he did and be born in a little stable with livestock? That doesn't even get to the end of the gospel where Jesus dies on the cross on our behalf. If Jesus was God, how does God die? That message of preaching that God has died on the cross on our behalf, it seems like foolishness because people say, how does God die? And if he is to die, how could God choose the cross as the method of his death? I mean, think with me of all the problems with the gospel from a worldly perspective. Of all the ways to die in the Roman world, this was surely not God's first choice of death, right? The cross was the iconic symbol that it was not the iconic symbol in their day that it is today. It was a symbol of desertion. It was a symbol of cursing. It was a symbol of death, the most excruciating death. Not just anybody would be crucified. It was reserved for the most vile offenders, those who had challenged the authority of Rome. Specifically, it was reserved for those that Rome believed made a credible threat against them. The cross was not a beautiful ornament in a cemetery. It wasn't a decoration. It wasn't a necklace around a person's neck. The cross was an instrument of extreme, excruciating pain and lynching. It was the form of the mob rule. But this is the instrument of shame and execution that Paul would use as a point of boasting as he preached to the Corinthians. That God had come and he'd become man and been born as a baby. And he'd come and he died on our behalf. And that death was in the most vile form of death that could be made. You see, the emphasis that Paul would make in his preaching of the gospel that was that God had been crucified on our behalf and our penalty for our sin had been paid in full. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, that kind of message is utter foolishness to those who are perishing. And we have to confess this morning that makes sense, that it is utter foolishness to those who are perishing. It wasn't because the message wasn't given in an appealing fashion. Don't you think Paul knew how to preach? You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to take Paul 101, right? I'm going to try to find out all the things that I did wrong over the years. I want to know how he did it so much better, right? The problem wasn't that the message wasn't delivered in an appealing fashion, nor was the problem that the orator stuttered and stammered his way through the sermon. Paul was saying here to the Corinthians, the reason people don't believe is because the message of the cross is foolishness. It's offensive. It's a stumbling block, right? The church in our most recent years has believed that the key to winning people to Christ, the key to evangelism, is our methodology, how we preach, right? But Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1, that is wrong. The problem in evangelism is that people don't believe because the message of the cross does not align with popular culture. It does not align with the wisdom of the world. It doesn't make sense in worldly ways. The scientific age that we now live, they reject the message of the cross because it's not intellectual enough. It does not stimulate their brains. It is too simple. As the commentator Williams remarked, the world has had enough teachers. Now is the time it needs a redeemer. We are living in a time when the message of the cross seems like to most people that it is utter foolishness, that you must be dumb to believe it. But the commentator Williams said, listen, we have had enough great teachers. It is time for the world to see its Redeemer. By contrast, in the response of the believer, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 18, that while the unbeliever thinks the message of the cross is foolishness, the believer responds quite differently. To him, it is the power of God. You know, we expect the apostle, as he's been speaking so much about wisdom in 1 Corinthians 1, to say to us that the message of the cross is the wisdom of God. But that's not what he says in this moment. He doesn't say as though in some way that when we believe in Christ, we gain all of this heavenly wisdom. Certainly, when we have faith in Christ, we look at the world through new lenses. We have a new perspective. We have a new wisdom. But while their world and ours was looking for more wisdom, more insight, more knowledge, Paul said that the message of the cross provided something greater than wisdom, provided something greater than insight, provided something greater than more knowledge. The message of the cross provided the power of God at work. Now think about that. the power of God at work, the power that raised dead to life, the power that cast the stars into their place, the power that put the sun into its place, the power that told the moon when to rise, the power that split seas, the power that cast out demons. That power, Paul says, is at work in those who believe in the message of the cross. To those who are dying, this message of God crucified, that message seems as utter foolishness. It's offensive. But he says in this moment, to you who believe, it is the very power of God on display and at work in your life. Verse 26 down to verse 31, he writes, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And listen to this. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" They nor us were wise enough to accept the gospel. That is what Paul is saying in this moment. The fact that we believed, the fact that they believed, was an experience of the power of God at work. The message of the cross was not good advice telling us what we should do. It was not merely information about the power of God. Through the message of the cross, he was saying, you have experienced the very power of God at work in your life. Well, I love that this morning. Because you say, I'm not very wise, I'm not very powerful, I'm not very strong, I'm not very noble. Listen, you are in good company. If you believe in the message of the cross this morning, that in itself is the very power of God at work in your life. Understanding that today is of first importance for the church, and I'm going to explain why. Why? We live in a society that is heading head first off the cliff into an eternal hell. And the church is busy trying to preach or to act according to the wisdom of the world oftentimes. The 21st century church has fallen into a trap. We fell into a trap and we believe that somehow the message is validated in the ability of the messenger. We believe that the message was validated in our ability to communicate the message in a culturally sensitive way. We're trying, as it were, and I'm not talking about Cornerstone Baptist Church, I'm talking about the church in general, the universal church. We're living in a time where the church is pulling out all of the stops to look more and more like the world, with a belief that if they look more and more like the world, if they present the message more and more like the world, then that will lead more people into responding in faith to Christ Jesus. But at the end of the day, Paul was saying here in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message itself, the simple preaching of the cross, is good enough for salvation. You don't need all that other stuff, because the message of the cross is the power of God. God had displayed his power by causing the sun to stand still in history. He had displayed his power over nature by walking on the seas in Jesus, calming the storms, telling the wind when to obey. He had demonstrated his power over the demons by casting them into swine as they leapt headlong over a cliff. He had displayed his power in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He had displayed his power over and over again. And now Paul was saying that this same power that rolled away the stone bright and early that first Easter morning, that power is alive. It's well enough every time the church faithfully proclaims the message of the cross and people believe, the power of God is at work and on display. Sure, a church can proclaim self-help tips. Yes, a church can promote financial help. Beyond a question, a church can deal with substance abuse. But the moment that our message is about any of those things, the moment our message is about self-help, the moment our message is about financial help, the moment our message is about substance abuse, we have lost the power that God has given to us. The message must remain the power of the cross. The message of the cross, to be the people of the cross, you must proclaim the message of the cross. When we strip away the work of Christ, we have stripped away the very power at work in our churches. Let me give you a very simple illustration to bring this home. Every year we go to youth camp, and you know, God has been so good to our church and given us a great youth camp to go to. And this is not indicative of it, but I've preached there and I've seen it there. I've seen it at camps that were not as well organized and well prepared. Over the years preaching at different camps, I have been amazed time and time again as preacher after preacher after preacher stands up in front of a group of teenagers and he tells them all that is wrong with their life, all the things they're doing, and so on and so forth. And he goes down a long list, and you know what that list is, right? Improper relationships and pornography and blah, 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 blah. And they go through this whole list, and then they get to the end of their message and they say, now is the time to respond. And over again, I say, what are they to respond to? You never told them about Jesus. You told them about all the problems in their life. You told them about all the things that were wrong, but you never told them about the Redeemer who came to bring them out of that. In our churches today, we live in a time where that is being played out on a global scale. People want to talk about substance abuse, and the church should have a voice in substance abuse. We are the only ones with the answer. The church should have a voice in political matters. The church should have a voice in all of these things that are plaguing our society. But if we strip that voice away from the message of the cross, then listen, we have lost the only power to save. The church in Corinth was going through an identity crisis. They wanted to be prestigious. They wanted to be powerful. They wanted to be wise, but they did not want to be the people of the cross. And Paul was saying to them, you have lost the very power that God has given to you in that moment. Now, lest you think that this is not a problem that everybody deals with, a problem that we all face. Listen, a couple of months ago, we had the opportunity to serve our community by doing a funeral for a young man that had passed away that was connected to our church, right, through the school. And as I prepared for that, I thought about all the people that were gonna be here. I thought about all the teachers and all the educators, all the administrators. And I even shared with one of our staff members, it's a little bit intimidating. There's gonna be more lostness in the building for one meeting, right? There's gonna be more lostness on that day than probably the church has ever seen. And as 600 and some folks or whatever it was piled in, I was reminded again, and there was a little part of me that said, be careful what you say. And then I had to be reminded one more time by the Spirit of God that if you strip the cross in that moment, that it has lost all power to save, lost all power to heal, that there is no hope except that hope which is found in the message of the cross. The truth is that each and every one of us in this place falls into two groups this morning. And they're found here in this singular verse of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. The message is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Some in this room have never believed, they've never accepted by faith what Jesus did on the cross on their behalf. That Jesus paid the substitutionary death for their sin. That is, that what Jesus did was he satisfied God's wrath on your behalf. And to you this morning, I would say that the message is simple. It may not always have all the worldly wisdom behind it, how God can die, or that God even became man. But I give you the stark warning that Paul gives, and that is that your end is ultimately to perish. You may be a good person, you may have been in church all of your life, but because you have spent your life trying to wrap your mind around a message, you have missed the Redeemer himself. The message of the cross, because it seems as nonsense or foolishness, you have continued to kind of put it away. Listen, you have never experienced the power of God. You may have seen it at a distance, even experienced the effects of the power of God, but you only have a head knowledge of it and no personal knowledge. This morning, I want you to know that you can have more than that. That you can actually experience the power of God at work in your life if you will believe that what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary was good enough to pay the penalty for your sin. Now, here's the key. You cannot believe that what Jesus did on the cross was good enough for your sin and then say, but I'm also going to do. You have to put all those eggs into that basket. You have to believe that it's Jesus and nothing else. Your faith, your trust this morning can't be in your goodness, your merits, you doing the right things, your goodness. Your faith this morning must rest solely in what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. If that seems as utter foolishness to you, then you're perishing. But to others, like myself, who have indeed tasted and savored the goodness of Jesus, I want you to know, listen, I'm the worst sinner in this room. I should have gotten an amen. I am nothing at all. But to those of us who have tasted and savored the goodness of Jesus and found that because of our faith in Jesus and what he did on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, there's no longer any condemnation. That all the wrong that I've done, all the shame and all the guilt has indeed gone away. To us, we have experienced the power of God because only God could do that. He's transformed us from what we were into a new creation. He's brought us from death unto life. He's overwhelmed us by his grace. And for us, that message never grows old. Never grows old. This morning, both personally and corporately as a church, it's time to make the important thing the important thing. We must be people of the cross. Let me conclude with a story I read some time ago, and I saved it in my file that one day I was going to come back to it. It was a post put on what's called the Persecution blog by a woman by the name of Tammy Yeager. They post these blogs about the people of the cross. That's what they call them. People around the world who have gone through immense persecution. She wrote last year in May about an event that happened in February. You remember the event. You may not remember all of the details, but as I go through it, you'll remember much of it. In February of 2015, the Libyan Islamic State militants, they released video footage of the martyrdom of Coptic Christian men in Libya. The footage of their martyrdom included a caption that read, "The people of the cross, followers of the hostile Egyptian church." 21 men who knelt before their persecutors were identified as people of the cross and asked to deny their faith or die. Many of the men are seen uttering their final words on this earth in that video, "Lord Jesus Christ." What's interesting is that while it was reported that all of the men were Coptic Christians from poor villages in Upper Egypt, it was later discovered that that really wasn't the case. One of the men that was martyred that day was identified as Matthew Ayarga. Matthew was a young man from Chad, and he is believed to have not even been a Christian before kneeling in the sand beside the people of the cross on that day. Witnessing the courage and faith of the Egyptian Christians, he also chose to follow Jesus on that day. Mere moments before Matthew was executed, his executors were seen asking of him, "Do you reject this Christ?" His reply was, "Their God is now my God." A man who was not even a believer was getting ready to have his head separated from his shoulders. And he was believing in something because he watched the people of the cross next to him. His reply was, "Their God is now my God." Matthew joined his brothers that day and he laid down his life alongside them. He and the other 20 men joined the ranks of those whom the world is not worthy of that Scripture speaks of. I can only imagine the reception on that day that they received as they stepped out of their earthly bodies and they took their first breath in heaven. They truly were people of the cross. The martyrdom of these 21 men by the Islamic State sparked the Bible Society of Egypt's biggest campaign ever. A Bible tract was created and it was sent to print within 36 hours following their public executions, and it was titled Two Rows by the Sea. It carries a message of hope, of comfort and forgiveness for both Christians and Muslims alike. The Bible tract has been widely received in Egypt with 1.6 million copies having disseminated to this day because of this event. The vivid video footage on that day depicting the killing of these 21 men did not spark divide amongst Egypt's 10 million Christians and 73 million Muslims. You know what it did? Quite to the contrary of their desires, the declarations of faith uttered by the men only moments before their death has actually created fertile soil for conversation between Muslims and Christians. A brother of two of the Christian men who was martyred on that day went on live television and on CNN, he went there to thank the Islamic State for being included in their faith-filled words to the media released to the world. He actually thanked them for martyring two of his brothers. Tammy Yeager wrote these words. I found them so powerful. She wrote, "Evil can inflict pain, suffering, and temporal death upon Christians, but it can never kill their stories. The testimonies of the martyrs echo through the halls of history. Their music can't be silenced. Songs of love, faith, courage, and forgiveness. Sounds that can be heard in the surrender brought about by the blood of the martyrs. Its melody piercing the most callous hearts, moving its listeners to their knees, and leading them to the cross. There is a beautiful finale to the persecution of Christians. This is on the other side of martyrdom." Revelation chapter 6, verse number 11. "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus who were martyred, had joined them." What a day that will be, when we will all be joined together with those people of the cross who have died because of the message of the cross. Beloved, I want us to be a people of the cross. I want us to be a people whose lives have been so dramatically impacted by the message of the cross that we cannot remain silent. We cannot be held at bay because the message of the cross is the power of God on display. Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to come into this place and to worship you, and to be reminded that we must, as your people, be representatives of the message of the cross, that we are indeed people who have been marked by the cross itself, that we are a new people, a different people, that our lives are to be different, not that we're perfect, not that we haven't made mistakes, but we are a people who have experienced the power of God in our lives. We have believed in your Son Jesus and what he did on the cross of Calvary on our behalf, and we have been eternally changed for it. This morning, I pray that you do business with your people in this place, that you do your work, that if there needs to be confession of sin, if there needs to be a resolve, if there needs to be encouragement, whatever it is, hope and peace, whatever needs to be given, I pray that you would do that work in our midst. I pray that we would leave this place having been strengthened in our resolve to be people of the cross, to be different. We want folks to look at us differently because the message of the cross has dramatically changed our lives. This morning, do business with your people. May some trust in you as they have never trusted before. May they trust in what Jesus did on their behalf, that he paid the penalty for their sin this morning. And may others just be strengthened in their resolve to live as people of the cross. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. You respond as the Lord leads this morning.